How many of you just love that clock going back 1 hour? You just love that? Oh. I told you, if you elect me for office, I will make that a permanent rule. Every Saturday for the rest of your life, you get to turn the clock back 1 hour. If I was in charge. But no matter what man's timetable says, God's timetable is absolutely perfect. The Bible says that before you were born, that all the days of your life were already written down. So I believe that God knew before you were born that you would be here this day, at this moment, for this service. Amen? So let's thank the Lord for His sovereignty and for life and breath and ability to praise the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 8, and 9. If you look at the screen behind me, today is week number 5. If you're a guest, we are preaching through the book of Hebrews. There are 66 different books inside the Bible. This is one of those 66 books. This is our last series of the year before Christmas. Again, if you're a guest, we do different series throughout the course of the year, and this is our last one. It's going to take us 10 weeks to preach through this book. And I'm so glad you're here today for this reason. I believe that today's message in the middle of this book, I believe it's the heart and the core of the entire book. So it's good that you're here today. Amen. We've learned the last 4 or 5 weeks, the audience to whom this book was written is a Jewish audience. It was written to Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jews have been living in that land for 3,500 years. And I'll show you something here in a little bit that will prove that and help validate that statement. But this book was written to Jewish people who lived 2,000 years ago, and they had grown up and been raised in what's called the Old Testament system or theology. And all Jewish people are waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for someone who fulfills the Old Testament. The Bible talks about that a Messiah will arrive one day. So all Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah. But in Jesus' day, there were a group of people who crossed over and who had actually come to put their faith in Jesus, believing that he was indeed the Messiah, the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. We call those people Jewish believers. You will always be Jewish, but Jewish believers are people who have studied those Old Testament scriptures and have reached the conclusion, as they're waiting for the Messiah, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the one who fulfills that Old Testament prophecies back in the Old Testament. And so and by the way, we have a lot of Jewish believers here today. We have hundreds of Jewish people here today who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. But the book of Hebrews was written to some Jewish people who now believed in Jesus, and for some reason, they were thinking about going back to that Old Testament system of rules and regulations. They had put their faith in Jesus, but they were wondering if they had made the right decision. And so the book of Hebrews is a persuasive argument for them to stay the course, stay focused on Jesus. You made the right decision. Don't turn back. And he wanted them to realize that everything that you grew up learning and being taught about the Old Testament, it was a good thing you were taught those things, because those things are a foreshadowing of things to come. Everything in that Old Testament actually points to Jesus. Now, you have to understand the meaning of things. How many of you know you have to understand the meanings of things or you can get in trouble? I mean, it's easy. You might have heard about the lady who texted her grown son about a death in the family. The mom wrote to the son, "Your great aunt passed away, LOL. And the son wrote back, "Mom, why is that funny?" And she wrote, "It's not funny. Why do you ask me that?" And he texts back to his mom and he said, "Mom, LOL means laughing out loud." And the mom replied, "Oh my, I sent that to dozens of people today. I thought it meant lots of love." So it's important that you understand the meaning of things, especially in the Old Testament, because it reveals things that you need to know in the New Testament. And I want to say right up front before I get started, and I don't say this very often, I'm going to do this text an injustice because there's too much for me to cover. I can't cover Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. It'd be like going out in your backyard and digging a hole and saying, "That's the Grand Canyon." It's just not possible in a 30-minute message. It would take me 4 or 5 weeks to really do this passage justice, but we're going to dive in nonetheless. Can someone say amen? Take your outline out of your bulletin. I want to speak to you on this subject, out of the shadows. Out of the shadows of the Old Testament, we have a Savior. Now, I want to show you a photo from, not a photo, but what Jerusalem looked like. It's a photo, but what Jerusalem looked like 2,000 years ago. This is called the Temple Mount. It's also called Herod's Temple. This, where Jews who lived around the world, three times every year, every Jewish person had to go to Jerusalem, go up there on that Temple Mount, and they had to go to the priest, and the priest would make sacrifices. They were a part of these three major religious feasts that every Jew had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. This letter, the book of Hebrews, was written to Jewish people who lived and worshiped up on the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago. This is what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. Now, Jews living in Jerusalem during that time, I don't want to confuse you, but Jews that were living there, when they went up on that temple, they would listen to the rabbis who would teach, and they would study the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it all seems Old Testament to us, but for them, they were looking back another 1,000 years, 1,500 years earlier as they went up to the Temple Mount and they would study. And they would study things that happened even earlier, like they all had studied how Israel had been in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. For 450 years, they were slaves. And then one day, God raised up a man named Moses, and Moses delivered them. And some 2 million Jews were on their way to the land of Canaan, but because of sin, they had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And they had all studied how Moses went up on the mountain and received the commandments of God and came down and delivered these commandments to the people of God. So, and one of the things that they had studied during that whole thing is this thing called a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a portable worship center. You're in what we'd call this is not a tent right here. This is a building. But as they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, God had given them some very specific instructions, which you can read in the book of Exodus, chapters 35 through 40, are these details of how God wanted this tabernacle to be built. And the purpose of it, if we go to the next slide, is as they traveled around out there in the middle of nowhere, I mean, it's an absolute desert. Whenever they would stop, they would erect this portable worship center, and this was the place where the priest would make all these animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. So going back to the picture in Jesus' day, that temple, the Jews were there studying all this, and they had all come out of this Old Testament system of rules and regulations and taking rams and bulls and doves and having a priest make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And this was what's called the Old Covenant, a covenant between God and man based on man's ability to keep all these rules. Now, with that in mind, we come to this text today. And the author is telling them, all of that stuff you did and learned, it's okay. It's a good thing because all of it is what pointed you to Jesus. Out of the shadows came a Savior. Let's look at Hebrews 7, verse 18. How many of you still with me? I had a first time, a lady, can I tell you this story? I've been here for 37 years. And I've been going to that Jack in the Box for 37 years. And there's a lady in there that I've met, she knows me, just through the window. And this weekend was her first weekend, she told me she's gonna come to church after 37 years. And she was supposed to be here last service, and she got the flu, and she texted me, I can't come. And I said, you can go to liftupjesus.com and you can watch it. And so she watched this sermon this morning, never been to church here. And she just texted me back and she goes, I think I understood all that. But anyway, I hope you do better than her than understanding. So, but you're how many of you are with me? You're with me. Okay, now look at this verse, Hebrews 7. Now we can't do the whole thing. Again, we're doing an injustice. We just got to pick a few verses. Verse 18, I should say. The former, everybody say former. The former regulation, all that Old Testament stuff is set where? Why? Because it's weak and what? Useless. I want you to write this down. Point number one. All that Old Testament laws, the Old Testament rules, the Old Testament regulations and rituals, all of that, it's inadequate. And it's useless. For the most part. Now, how many commandments are there? Do you know how many commandments are? If I ask you how many commandments, what would you say? 10. There are not 10. You're wrong on that. There are 613. I want you to write that down. You only know the number 10 because of the movie 10 Commandments with Charlton Heston. And you live close to Hollywood. There are not 10 commandments. There are 6. If you go back and read the Old Testament, there are 613. So how do you know? Well, someone else counted them. And if I were to ask, how many of you here today have kept all 10 commandments your whole life? Not one of you could raise your hand. And all that does is proves that laws are useless to fix someone's heart. Amen. Laws do not change people's hearts. Here in the United States of America, we have over 200,000 laws on the books. Have to wear a seatbelt when you drive, can't text while you drive, can't steal, can't commit fraud. We have some 200,000 laws. And right now, our politicians are over there in Washington, almost at Hollywood. They're over there in Washington, and they sit around and they create more laws. They say, here's a problem, let's create laws to fix problems. Laws don't fix problems. They can't, the reason, law can't change a man's heart. You could come up with a million laws, not gonna change a man's heart, all right? So you go back to this, again, I want you to write this down. The only thing the law proves is you can't keep them. Most of you broke a law just coming to church today. Seriously. Some of you broke a law in your driveway, leaving your house. I don't want to know how many of you made California stops where you just roll through the stop sign. I don't want to know. Don't even raise your hand. I don't want to know how many looked at your phone, picked up your phone on the way to church. I don't want to know how many of you went over the speed limit just coming to church. I'm convinced many of you break the law right here in the church parking lot when church is out. So look at verse 18 again. The former regulation is set aside because it's weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced by those laws, by which we draw near to God. My question is, what is the better hope that comes out of those shadows? It's Jesus. Everything, ever say the word everything? Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Read the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Everything in that book, you see out of that shadow, our Savior Jesus is the creator and the author of life. Read the book of Exodus and you'll see Jesus as the Passover lamb. Read the book of Leviticus and you'll see Jesus pictured as our great high priest. Read the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus is our refuge and our guide. Read the book of Joshua, Jesus is seen as the commander of the Lord's army. Read the book of Judges, and Jesus is pictured as the judge over all the earth. Read the book of Ruth, and Jesus is pictured as the kinsman redeemer. Read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll see that the Messiah is a good, good shepherd. Read the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, and Jesus is portrayed as the king of all kings. Read the book of Ezra, and Jesus is seen as the faithful scribe. Read the book of Nehemiah, and Jesus is pictured as a rebuilder of everything that is broken in our lives. Read the book of Esther, and Jesus is seen as our advocate. Read the book of Job, and the Messiah is pictured as the friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Read the book of Psalms. There's 150 chapters, and you see Jesus as the song of all the ages. Read the book of Proverbs, and the Messiah is pictured as the one who has wisdom. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, and Jesus is the one who brings meaning to our lives. Read the book of Song of Solomon, and Jesus is pictured as the great lover. Read the book of Isaiah, and Jesus is pictured as the Prince of Peace. Read the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and Jesus is seen as the weeping prophet. Read the book of Ezekiel, and Jesus is seen in those shadows being the glorious Lord. Read the book of Daniel, and Jesus is the fourth man in that fiery furnace. Read the book of Hosea, and Jesus is the faithful husband. And read the book of Joel. He's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And on it goes. Everything in the Old Testament points to a Redeemer, a Restorer, a Messiah by the name of Jesus. Secondly, write this down. And again, there's so many things to talk about. Anytime you're in the Old Testament and you're reading about a priest, priests were everywhere in the Old Testament. Write this down. The Old Testament had priests, but Jesus is the perfect priest. You see, the Old Testament was dependent upon priests. They couldn't really worship without a priest. The priests were the ones that conducted the worship services. They're the ones that performed the animal sacrifices on behalf of Israel. They performed hundreds of tasks within the realm of worship. And this entire section, what we've looked at thus far in our series, is that Jesus is greater than everything in the Old Testament. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than man. He's greater than the angels. And here in this text, he's saying he's greater than any of the priests in the Old Testament. And he's writing that to let them know, I know you're thinking about going back to that Old Testament system with all the priests and the sacrifice, but you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. Stay the course, because Jesus is better than any priest in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. Now, write this down. The reason he can say that is because Jesus has better qualifications. His qualifications are better than any of the qualifications of the priest in the Old Testament. And there's literally dozens of different qualities of a priest that are mentioned in this text. I don't have time, but I'm gonna cover the two of the most important qualifications that Jesus had. And the first qualification, write this down, is that Jesus is an eternal priest. Not a temporary priest. He's an eternal priest. Hebrews 7:21 says, "You are a priest forever." Because all the other priests have a short shelf life. They can only be a priest until they die. So they're temporary. But not Jesus, because he's a priest forever. Look at what the Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 23. It says, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in what? In office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a what? A permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for his people. Here in the United States of America, we have term limits for our politicians. Not all of them, but most of them. How many of you wish we had term limits for all of them? Yeah, we do. The question is, why do we have term limits? The answer is because our Constitution assumes human depravity. Our forefathers assumed that power would corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We don't want a dictator. We don't want someone who's elected for life. And so we put what's called term limits or windows for them to have to be reelected. But when God selected Jesus and put him in the office of the high priest, there are no term limits. The Bible says that Jesus is a priest forever. And what that means is that he's on call 24/7, 365 days a year, for all of eternity, for all the days of your life. He's not like the other priests who have a short shelf life. I don't know if you've ever tried to call the doctor today. You call him up, can I get? Yeah, he'll get you in 4 months from now. We got a slot 4 months from now. Okay, I'll take it. I could be dead by then, but I'll take it. Jesus is just a prayer away. He's just a prayer away. And what is he doing? He's here. The Bible said there in that verse, he's always advocating on your behalf, 24 hours a day, forever, for all of eternity. He's advocating for you. But not only is he an eternal priest, that's qualification number one. Here, number two, oh, get this. He's a holy priest. He's a holy priest. Honestly, have you ever put your faith and trust in a clergy or in a priest or in a pastor or upon a religious person and you found out that they were living a hypocritical life or an immoral life, and you found out about the so-called man of God, the man of the cloth, was a sinful person, and it caused you to give up on your faith because you put your trust and hope in a mortal man? Well, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you need to know that he's holy, that he's sinless, that he's perfect in every way. He will never let you down. He will never lead you astray. He's pure, he's perfect. There's nothing impure in him. There's nothing immoral in him. He is pure and sinless. Look at verse 26. It says in this text, look at verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, one who's blameless, one who's pure, one who's set apart from sinners, exalted above the what? Above the heavens. I love that. I say to you today, never put your trust, your faith in any man, because man is imperfect. All priests are imperfect. The only priest that is perfect and sinless is the one that we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. And then in your notes, I want you to circle B. Everybody say circle B. Circle. Say circle. Circle B. And because this is the main point of this entire sermon. If you have an elbow, I want you to elbow to the person next to you and say, you better wake up. This is why we came. Oh, you got to get this. Write this down. Jesus didn't just offer up the sacrifice. he himself became the sacrifice. That is a huge difference. This is not a priest who's offering up sacrifices. This is the priest who he himself became the sacrifice. The very next verse in the middle of this section, verse 27, says, unlike the other high priest. See, they're thinking about going back to that Old Testament system with all the other priests. And he's saying, no, keep your eyes on this priest. He's perfect in every way. He's sinless in every way. He's eternal. He's with you 24/7. And it says in verse 27, unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day after day after day. First, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. You see, any priest in the Old Testament, before they made sacrifices on behalf of the people, they first had to make sacrifices for themselves because they knew that they were just mortal men. But Jesus doesn't have to make sacrifices first for himself. Why? Because he never sinned. He never committed any ill wrong. He was a moral man. He was pure. He was sinless. But what he does is he ends up offering up himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. See, in the Old Testament, anytime you sinned, there had to be a blood sacrifice. And a priest had to make that sacrifice on your behalf. You'd have to go to that temple there in Jerusalem. And it wasn't free. They didn't give you a lamb. You had to pay for it. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you couldn't afford a ram, you're like, I can't, that's too much. Well, you could at least buy a little dove. We got doves are really cheap. And truthfully, if you had your own flock, you could bring your own lamb with you. But you'd give it to the priest. And the priest would make the sacrifice. The problem with all this is that you had to do it all the time because, write this down, we all have a perpetual problem. Don't be offended by this, but you are a perpetual sinner. If you broke a speeding law in here, that's sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned. And what is sin? Sin is anytime you disobey God. You read the Bible, there's a whole list of things you're supposed to do, and you look at that list and go, God, I know that's what you want me to do, but I'm not doing any of that. That's sin. There's another whole list of things God has. Hey, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And you say, God, I know I'm not supposed to do those things, but I'm going to do them anyway. That's sin. But we have a double whammy. It's a double whammy. Not only are we perpetual sinners, the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, the consequence of sin is death. It's what separates us from God. So there has to be a blood sacrifice. And again, the priest in those days, because this was an ongoing situation, you also had a perpetual need of having to go to the temple. And you had to go to the priest, and you had to make this Old Testament sacrifice. You had to slay that animal for the atonement of your sins. But I got some good news. I've come to give you some good news. And when you hear this news, you ought to be doing somersaults all the way out there to your car. I want you to write this down. You have a perpetual problem, but Jesus became the ultimate and permanent solution to your problem. According to the Bible, to this text, Jesus, the sinless, eternal high priest, crawled up on the altar himself. And gave up his life to pay the debt for your sin. This is like you get in trouble and you go to court of law and there's a judge up there in his black robe and he's looking at you, and you did something wrong, and he takes the gavel, and he goes, guilty! And then he gives you a sentence. And you're going, I'm sorry. I'm guilty. I sentence you to so many years. And as soon as he says, the judge, he stands up, he takes off his black robe, lays it aside, and he comes down and he says, just listen, young man, I'm going to let you go free, and I'm actually going to pay your penalty for you. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Look at the last three verses. Go to the last three verses of our text today, all the way to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, just as man is destined. Every one of you have a destiny with death. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, you're going to face the what? The judgment. So, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, stay with me. How many of you glad that we don't live in those Old Testament days where every day you had to go make an animal sacrifice for the atonement of your... How many are like, phew, God, whoop. That's another reason why when you're singing these songs, you shouldn't be doing this. You ought to jump up and down in praise and hallelujah. You're not living in those Old Testament days. However, we got people here today who believe. I don't have to do all that animal stuff, but I tell you what, here's how I get to heaven. If I do more good things than bad things, that God has this big cosmic scale, and every time I do something wrong, it kind of, and every time I do something right, when I die, I'm going to face the judgment. I'm destined to die. I'm going to face the judgment. At that time, I believe I've done more good things than bad. God grades on this curve, and I know I've done a few bad things. None of us are perfect, but I believe that when I die, I've done more good things than bad. God's going to let me in. That is the same things they thought back, those people that lived in that Old Testament law. It was a religious system built on doing good works. You just don't do the animal sacrifices. You still believe that you're going to get to heaven if you do more good things than bad things. It's the same thing. And you're not going to get to go to heaven if you've done more good things than bad things. That's not how it works. You're destined to die once, and then you're going to stand before God. The Bible says you'll give an account for every word and every deed that you've ever done. And at that moment, the only thing that will matter is, did you ever put your faith and trust in the one who died upon that cross so that your debt could be paid in full? That's the only thing that matters. I told this story on the Godly Goosebumps, my podcast, about this young man. He had committed a terrible, terrible crime, and he was on death row, and he was sitting in a prison waiting for his day of judgment. That boy's mother, how many of you know the mama never gives up on her son no matter where he's sitting? The mother goes to the governor and begs the governor to pardon her son. And the governor says, ma'am, I'm very aware of all the details. I cannot and I will not pardon your son. She wept and she pleaded, but he said no. The governor did say this. He was a godly man. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, ma'am. I'll make you a promise. Before he dies, I promise you, I will go to his cell and I will make sure that he's prepared to meet his maker. And she said, okay. And the day came where the governor came to the prison and the warden knocked on the doors of the jail cell and said, you have a guest, and opened up the gate, and the governor walked into that boy's prison cell, and the boy wouldn't even look up at him. He just sat there with his head down. And the man said, "Young man, I've come here to talk to you." He wouldn't look up. He said, "Young man, won't you give me the time of the day? I've come a long way here just to talk to you about your soul, to make sure you're prepared to meet your maker." The boy wouldn't even look up. The governor continued to try to reach this boy, but the boy did not want to be engaged in conversation. And so the governor said, "Very well, have it your way." And he walked out of that cell. And as the governor's walking down the hall, the warden who locks the jail cell says, "Thank you, governor, for stopping by." When the boy heard "governor," he looked up and he said to the warden, "Who was that man?" And the warden says, "Well, young man, that was the governor of our state." And the boy said, "You mean to tell me that the only person who could truly pardon me at this one moment, I didn't even give him a glance?" And the warden said, "That's right." And I tell you that to say this. There are people all around this room, because of sin, we are sitting, in a sense, on death row. And there's a God in heaven who loves you so much, who can pardon you of every sin you've ever committed. He can wash away every sin. He can make you pure again. All you have to do is give him your time, your attention, your love, your faith, your trust, and he's come to visit you. And there are many people here today not even willing to turn your life over to the one person in the world who can forgive you of your sins and put the gift of the Holy Spirit inside of you and give you the assurance of everlasting life. He's here today if you would only look to him. Let's stand and pray. God, thank you for today. Oh, I pray that people will go back and read chapter 7 and read chapter 8 and read chapter 9. There's so much there. But Lord, you always have impressed upon me when I stand up here is to make things simple, so that anybody can understand. And today, Lord, I just pray that we know that we're not saved by rules and regulations. They can't change the heart of man. But God came not to give us tablets of stone, but he came to put things in our heart. There still is a moral issue there, God, because you are a moral God. But you looked down and saw that we're frail, that we're faulty, that we're sinful people. There still has to be a blood sacrifice. So you sent your son, the perfect Lamb of God. And he dies upon that cross, giving of himself, so that you and I here today might have everlasting life. And if there's anyone here today, God, who's never made that decision, they've never looked to Jesus, they've never trusted Jesus, I pray that when I say amen, they don't run out of here, but they come over here, down here to the front, over here by the baptistry, and walk through these doors where there are counselors who will pray and talk to you. And Lord, I pray that we will understand we're not going to be judged based on a works versus bad deeds, good deeds scale, but we're only going to be judged if we're under the blood of the sacrifice that Jesus shed when he died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And for anyone here today who's put their faith in Jesus and they're thinking about going back, Lord, help them to stay the course and to realize they've put their faith in the one true high priest, the one who is forever, the one who's eternal, the one who is sinless, the one who himself laid down his life so that we might have eternal life. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.